We were just about at the end of this particular program, and I'll say hello to all those people out in CD land or those who are listening to us. We were doing religion in general. We had come to the biblical overview after seeing some of the various thoughts about how religion came into being and so on. And then we now come down and what the meaning of religion is. And today my goal is to finish this part. We have a two-hour class today. Finish this section on religion in general, which shouldn't take very long. Give you an opportunity. We'll pause the tape and give you an opportunity for about 10 minutes to write on the topic what religion means to you, what it has meant to you, what it means to you today. That'll be the way you do it, how I used to think of it, how I think of religion today. And you'll get a chance to write on that after we finish up the scriptures on this part, and then we'll go into tribal religion. And I'm hopeful that I can cover tribal religion, which sometimes is called primal religion, which is basic religion that occurs in some of the countries that are not so well developed. We'll cover that, and at the end of that, we'll do the what am I's. And the what am I's, as you know, where we go through, and I might just do them for you this time, so you can get an idea what we're looking at, how we would answer them, and then next time give you a chance under Hinduism to actually break off into groups and work on them yourself. So that's probably what I'll do today so we can keep caught up. We're okay right now, and I'm supposed to do tribal religion all day, so we'll try to make up some time in that way. Okay, biblical overview. Genesis 1:1, remember we already covered this just as review. Original monotheism was in the beginning. In the beginning, God. So you have for religion to be fulfilled, you must have some type of a being or deity or something that you look to that is above you or that you adore or something you look to that you're willing to follow. So it's having a being, it's having some rules, and it's applying those rules and regulations. So you have original monotheism in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Secondly, Genesis 1:31, everything was made good. So we saw that God was the creator. He was the one to whom we owe our existence. Genesis 2:1-2, we find that God had guidelines for human beings because that's when he established the Sabbath day. He made that day and he established it in Genesis 2:3. If I can get my program to work, why aren't you moving? Here we go. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 4, we see there was a child, Cain, born, and sacrifices were offered by Cain and Abel. So there we see a system of sacrifices. God had given them instruction, since sacrifice is much a part of religion. Genesis 3, going back, you see Satan, the devil, is the serpent, influences Eve. False religion is introduced with Satan as God. Man then decided what was good for himself, and he made God in his image with Satan's influence. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read that Satan, the devil, tries to blind the minds of individuals so they don't know God's way. Ephesians 2:2, we saw in the New Testament, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And in a sense, he broadcasts moods and tries to drag people down through those moods. Revelation 12:9, we find that Satan, the devil, has deceived the whole world, not just one or two people, not just a few people in some remote area of Tibet, but rather he's deceived the whole world. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, he has ministers, actually says Satan has ministers. And in 2 Corinthians 11:4, what was being taught was another Jesus. Another Jesus was being portrayed to the world. Now tell me, if I showed you a picture of a man with long hair and a mustache and white robe, that's the typical one that you may see around Xmas time and Easter time, what do you think? If I immediately flashed it to you, so I say, who is this? You'd start to say, Jesus. But you've been fed a bill of goods. You've been given a corrupt picture of him. Because we don't know how tall he was. I have a picture of him being about 5'10 to 6 feet tall. Because back in those days, men weren't typically real tall. But I have a picture of him being lean and sinewy because he had done a lot of work. He was a carpenter, but a carpenter back in those days also did a lot of stone work. So he would have to carry his goods and carry his product and had to work hard at putting them together, including stones and bricks and so on that he would have to put together into a structure. So I see him being rough and wiry. But that isn't the way he's pictured. And I don't think he always went around with a white robe. A little hard to be a carpenter wearing a white robe. Would you agree? I would agree. And I think that would be the end. But the world has been given a bill of goods. They've been given a Jesus Christ who was born on December 25th, who was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday morning, even though the only sign Jesus ever gave of his messiahship was that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if you go back to the beginning of Genesis and ask, what is the interpretation of 3 days and three nights? You find the evening and the morning were the first day. You find the day divided into day part and night part, day and evening. And that sunset, evening, usually ended a day. So you had day and evening. And a day and an evening form one day. So if you have 3 days and three nights, you have 3 days. And if you put Jesus Christ in the grave on Friday evening, just before sunset, or just at sunset, remember the Jews were trying to get him in the grave because they didn't want to be working on the Sabbath. The world thinks that was a Friday night instead of a Wednesday night. But putting him into the grave, let's go with their thought on crucifixion Friday, what they call Good Friday. Putting him in the grave on Friday, that's one night, Friday night. Next morning is Sabbath morning. One night, one morning. Saturday night, two nights, and one morning. And Sunday morning, he was gone, according to them. So you have 1 day and two nights. He was gone the next day before it was even daybreak. So how does that fit 3 days and three nights that Jesus Christ told those who challenged him? The only sign I'll give you, because they asked him for a sign, he said, an evil and an adulterous generation asked for a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is that I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So he said, 3 days and three nights, but you cut it in half, 1 day and two nights. How does that fulfill his messiahship? And you usually see him pictured as a kind of an effeminate, weak-looking, sweet-looking person. And Jesus Christ was a man's man. He would never have chased a whole group of conniving money changers from the temple. You know, if I walked over to you, and let's say you're sitting here right now and you've got your laptops, if I walked over to this center table and I took Corbin and Tiffany's things and I just threw over the table, coins go flying, whatever's in her purse, keys go flying, books go flying, Bibles go flying, the computer gets trashed. I don't think he'd like that too much. And if they were tough people and I was wimpy, they would throw me out of the temple. And he grabbed a cord and he didn't whip them, but he whipped their animals. Get those out of here. Don't make my father's house a place of merchandise. It says, the zeal of my father's house has eaten me up. And when he did that, they left. He drove them out of the temple, including their goods. He said, coins went flying every which place. He overthrew their tables. He was no wimp. But the way the world has portrayed him, they want to portray him as beautiful. And then his death is portrayed with a crown of thorns put on his head, but they just barely form a little trickle. Do you think those Roman soldiers were so nice to him? Let's put this on gently because we pinched his forehead. He's got a little trickle of blood. Let's get a Band-Aid or something. They didn't do that. These men were vicious men. These men were beating him. If you saw the movie The Passion of Christ, which I did, I don't want to see it again because it just so turns my stomach. That what happened to him, but they were just beating on him all the way, hitting him with clubs. He'd fall down. He was already weak from being scourged, and they still beat on him as he was trying to carry that cross or stake. And I don't know what it was. Was it a cross or was it a stake? It would be more humiliating to put him on a pagan symbol like a cross than on just a stake, an upright pole. But whatever it was, It was the most ignominious death they could devise for a man. And he suffered much for you and me before he ever died, to carry our pains and our sorrows with him, including our sins. He was no weakling, but the world has portrayed him that, and that's part of Satan, the devil's idea. Give him a wrong Messiah. Get him all confused. There was an article one time on pictures of Christ. And it showed that we had years ago in one of our magazines in our previous association, and they had an article about Jesus Christ, about what the pictures now portray. And they took some of the chief characteristics of various gods and put them together to get the composite of what you see that's passed off in the main as Jesus Christ today. So again, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's deceived the whole world. He's given them another Jesus. Then there's another gospel that's been spread. So you have another gospel, Galatians 1:6, verses 6 to 9. Very early in the New Testament history, somebody was already trying to change what Jesus Christ brought as good news. Now, is it good news about the life of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is it good news that he lived and died for you and me? Absolutely. Is it good news that he lived a perfect life before he was put to death? Absolutely. Should you know about his life? Absolutely. But what did Jesus Christ come teaching? He didn't come say, hey, look me over. Hey, here I am. Look at me. Whoa, I'm pretty sharp, pretty hot, huh? Hey, I'm your example. What did he tell them to do? What did he say to them consistently? What were his parables in the main about? The gospel of the kingdom of God. There's coming a better world for you Jews who are in captivity, and for all people who are captive peoples. There's a better world. There were over 60 million slaves, as we'll learn when we read Barclay in General Epistles class, over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, because the Romans said, what good is it to be masters of the world if you have to do your own work? So they had slaves, and their slaves could be doctors, they could be artists, they could be musicians, they could be any number. They weren't just slaves that do menial work, but they were slaves nonetheless. And slaves who had no hope, slaves who were treated like trash. And Jesus Christ came into a world saying, there's hope for you. Because the kingdom of God is for everybody. And it's going to replace this rotten system of man's world. And man, at his best, cannot duplicate the government of God. No system under men is foolproof. Every system under men requires individuals of goodwill. Every system. And you can have what some people call benevolent dictators, but they're nonetheless dictators. And if they ever choose to not be benevolent, you're sunk. And so I do believe that the best system that we can devise right now is that where you have a multitude of individuals, where there's counsel. And it's amply shown, and you go through the book of Acts, you'll see how many times it says, and they sent them, and they sent them, and they sent them, where you have a multitude of counselors, that there is wisdom. And so with United, what I like about United is that we do have a number of individuals on the council who are at the top governing body who can be replaced by a greater number of individuals in the General Conference of Elders who select them and who can replace them if they so choose. So I like that better. I like it better that no one person can change the doctrines of the church, whereas before one person could. They could just say, I don't like this doctrine, we're changing it. And because might made right, it was right, I guess. I love the expression, right makes right, might does not make right. Might makes right makes right. If it's right, it's right no matter who says it. If it's wrong, it's wrong no matter who says it. And as the great expression, you may not always be right, but you are always boss. So authority does not always mean you're perfect. We'll see that when we talk about the Pope as time goes on. But there was another gospel being spread, Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. Let's turn there as we wrap up this particular section. I think there's only one more slide. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, the gospel of Jesus Christ was being perverted, and Paul pronounced the double curse even on himself if he were to pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed or removing from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Why? Why are you moving away from what you heard? Why are you being pulled away? Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, if it's the gospel of Christ, does it say the gospel about Christ? And that's been perverted too, but or is it the gospel that he brought? The gospel that belonged to Christ. And what did Christ come preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. But he also talked about the kingdom of heaven. He also talked about the gospel of grace. But they all have to do with good news. That's what gospel means. Good news about what? The kingdom of God. Now, if we just told you good news about the kingdom, but didn't tell you the good news about what Jesus Christ had done for you, it would be like me telling you there's a great store down here that has 75% off on all of its clothing and shoes. Just your sizes. So great. Oh, you should see that. Oh, the clothing is up to date. It's fashionable. The shoes are outstanding and wonderful. It's great. They have ties and shirts and blouses and slacks and ladies' slacks and men's slacks. And it's a great store. Jewelry, everything, 75% off. It's really a great place. And I don't tell you how to get there. I can hype you up about a great place, but I don't tell you how to get there. How does that help you? If I only tell you about the kingdom of God, but don't tell you how to get there, that's where the life of Jesus Christ comes in. That's why we, United, say the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It's one gospel. It's good news. But it's not one or the other. It's both. It's a combination. In the world, most of them believe, most Christian churches believe, a gospel about the person of Christ. And that's it. They forget what Christ brought. He brought good news about a better world. So Paul says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, so here's a double curse. I say a second time, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. And if you want to know what gospel Paul was preaching and teaching at the end of his life, even after he had had, what did he have, 3 years with Christ, personal training in the deserts of Arabia after his conversion, Acts 28, verse 31. As the book of Acts ends, we have the Apostle Paul in his own hired house. So he's under house arrest, but he can choose where he wants to live. But he's under house arrest with guard on each side of him, maybe sitting in, and some think that those guards were converted after hearing Paul day in and day out preach to people who came to visit him. But Let's go back to verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him. Verse 31. What did he preach? Preaching the kingdom of God. What message did Paul preach? At the end of his story of him in the New Testament, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So Jesus Christ preached the gospel. He preached good news about the world to come. He preached good news about a better world for all human beings, and he preached good news about how you could get there through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at one other scripture in Matthew 15 and verse 9. Matthew 15 and verse 9. We have a few here yet before we conclude. There can be false worship of Christ. So people can actually know of Jesus Christ, but worship him falsely. Matthew 15 and verse 9. But in vain, that means for no good. It doesn't count for anything. In vain do they worship me, Jesus Christ's statement, "In vain do they worship me." So what we have to conclude from this verse is that it is possible for people to worship Christ and it counts for nothing. In fact, in another place he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And in another place he said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father." So just walking around saying, oh, Lord Jesus, do you know the Lord, brother, Lord Jesus, it's not going to save you. You've got to actually practice God's way of life. So Matthew 15:9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he goes on to talk about how they rejected the commandments of God. You can read this in Mark 7, verses 7 and 8 as well. Romans 6:16 talks about submitting to either God, Romans 6:16, or Satan. I think we concluded with this last time, if I'm not mistaken. Romans 6:16. "Don't you know that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey his servants, you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?" So it's a matter of who are you going to choose to follow. Satan the devil already set himself up as a competitor because, as you know, Satan the devil wanted to be like the Most High. Like the Most High. That's found in Isaiah 14, verses 11 and 12. He wanted to be like him. So what has he done now? He's got people worshiping any number of systems that do not lead them to God, do not lead them toward the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 17, we read about the great mystery religion that is intermixing with the world. Revelation 17 in verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So here you have this great whore that sits upon many waters. And verse 6, that shouldn't be a colon in between there. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, why would a nation ever hate people who are Christian unless they also are a Christian nation or a competitive Christian nation? As you know, the Roman Empire was busy trying to stamp out the true church of God. Busy trying to stamp out any vestige of it. And you know what? As we go through history and we try to find a history of God's way of life, the only thing that we could find is what people said bad about us. And see, it was about what, if you didn't like some group and you wanted to leave them out of history, you'd leave everything out. But if they still entered history somewhat, you'd try to say, these people won't even baptize their babies. Could you imagine? These people don't keep Christmas. These people eat only Jewish laws. They follow the Jewish laws. So that's the only way we could actually try to find little bits and pieces of where Christians were. Because their enemies destroyed everything they had the power to. Everything they could possibly destroy that would describe them, that would give them any good press. And what they would do is try to say bad things about them. And saying those bad things about them, we can know this is what a real Christian would do. Yeah, you're right. They wouldn't baptize babies. But they would look on it, huh, they won't even baptize their babies. Yeah, that's right, we won't, and we don't, because we believe in adult baptism. Ah, that's one sign. They don't even eat this, and they follow this law, and they keep this Sabbath day, these Sabbatarian-type people. What's wrong with them? Jewish? They're Judaizers. They would call them that, Judaizers, trying to do some of the same things that the Jews did in those days. But you saw this woman drunk, and this woman is pictured in the Bible. A woman usually describes a church. A fallen woman usually describes a false church, and a pure woman usually describes the true church. You find that in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about, I want to present you a chaste bride, and you find here this woman who is part and parcel of the Roman Empire. And he goes on to say, and when I saw her, I wondered. She was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This was such a great church. Ever walk into a Catholic church? They're pretty awesome. Ever walk into some of the cathedrals? They're pretty awesome. Pretty well built. Very impressive. And they were impressed. And if I read to you when we go to Catholicism, all the wealth that they have. If you've been to the Sistine Chapel, if you've been to St. Peter's Basilica, and you walk through the Sistine Chapel, I mean, they're priceless pieces of art all along each side and above you as you walk through it. It is incredible. And all the wealth and the gold and that all these popes, each one had his own mitre made, and each one had his own scepter made, and each one has, I mean, gold and bedecked jewels and all the rest. It's amazing. Okay, skip over to verse 9. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And though Cincinnati has seven hills, Rome had seven hills before Cincinnati was discovered. Rome, city of seven hills. This woman sits upon that. But not only that, she also sits upon all the people. Verse 15 says, and he says to me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. She has sway over lots of people on the earth. The Catholic Church is called Catholic because it is universal. And when it was spread, they said, you're going to be converted, aren't you? Well, I don't think I will, but you want to die? I'll be converted. Convert or die. You have two choices. Most people say, dunk me in some water. I'll accept it as a token baptism. So Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. God has not left man. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. God has not left man, but man has left God. Isaiah 59, verses 1. In fact, the Israelites had the opportunity to hear from God. You know what they said? Moses, you go talk to him. You're our representative. You go talk to him. We're afraid. We don't want to talk to him. You go. So that's why Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. Because they didn't want to talk to God. They pushed God away. But notice Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God can hear you. God can reach you. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. So man has turned away from God, gone the opposite direction from God. And that's why God is not in the picture, the real God, in their lives today. Finally, Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. And we'll see this as we go through these various religions, that these religions, some of them have forms of godliness. Some of them even have some truths. Some of them have something, a very attractive way of life, a way of giving, a way of going. But we'll see that they left the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ out of the picture. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. If you can hear me, and if you can hear and hear the words of the Scriptures, if they have an impact on you and in your life, and as you hear them, God is working with you. He's working with you. He's drawing you. He's calling. A lot of the world, I remember I was so excited when I was 18, I finally came to grips with my basketball on Friday evening. I finally came to grips with knowing that I would have to leave my college career because it was Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. I had to go to school. So I was giving that up. I was really studying the Bible, and I was reading this book, Why Were You Born? I was, you know, where it says, you were born to be a member of the family of God. Look how clear this is. We're made in God's image. Look how clear this is. We're going to be, you know, sons of God. And we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. We don't know exactly what we're going to do, but we know this is 1 John, real clear. So I was so excited. I walked in My dad was watching TV, and I walked in to explain this to him, and it was hardly a break in emotion. You know, heart. Oh, okay. I was so excited, and he was so unexcited, because God wasn't calling him, never has yet called him. He had came to church for a while before my brother was disfellowshipped in California. They quit going after that, and my mom too. They were never converted. And people who are not being called and drawn by God, you say, well, look, the Sabbath day, keep it holy. So what? You shouldn't really lie. So what? You shouldn't do that. So what? You shouldn't deceive. So what? They don't care. Blessed are your eyes because they see. And many people out there read the Bible. They read it for inspiration. They read it to say, I read through, you have this Read the Bible in a Year program. What good does it do you if you just read it in a year, but you don't know what it means? Because it's like a picture puzzle. My wife just dumped a 1,000-piece picture puzzle on our dining room table. And it's hard. It's like a patchwork quilt. You can't even find colors that go together because sometimes a different color goes in. We barely got the outside of it done. She likes doing that and draws me into it. And then we end up staying up and trying to get it ready. But it's like, take each one of the, oh, look at that. That's nice. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's, well, how do they fit? Because the Bible was not written consecutively with information, one succeeding one page after the other. It just wasn't. And all the information on one subject is not in one place, and usually. Now, holy days you can find in Leviticus 23. But many times you cannot find the entirety of one subject in one place. And so you have to know. You have to use it. You have to find, oh, this piece fits here. Oh, okay. By studying and knowing the whole, that goes over. Oh, now I see where that goes. Now remember, we were chasing down the last few pieces of this, but we couldn't find this one piece for anything. I think we put together one on dolphins and whales from over, where was it, from SeaWorld or whatever. It was very hard to do. We couldn't find this one piece. It was on the floor. That's why we couldn't find it. It was missing. But you keep looking for this one piece to try to fit it in. You try to fit everything, it doesn't fit. And the Bible does fit together when you use it, when you understand it. One piece fits in another. And the more you study, the more you know, and the more you do, the clearer your understanding is, and the better you see the whole picture. The more pieces of the puzzle you put together, the easier it is to find where the last few go, usually, unless it's on the floor, hidden somewhere. Usually, you can find it. So he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Blessed are your eyes. You think about it. What did Daniel have to go on? Only revelation from God. Maybe a law, maybe part of the prophet. Think of the people in New Testament times. If I said to you, okay, go find, check out and see if I'm right, because the Psalms say this. And there was no dividing of chapters and verses. So if I say to you, the Psalms says this, you have to go through 150 Psalms, which aren't numbered, or either verses or chapters, and you have to try to go through and find where I said that. So when the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, whether these things were so, they would have first have to find who had that set of scriptures, because not everybody had the complete set of scrolls. So they would have to find the right scroll that had that book on it. Then they would have to search diligently to find where that was if they wanted to check out. If I said, it is written in Isaiah. Oh, great deal. 66 chapters. That's how long it is. But they didn't have chapters. And they didn't have verses. So you had to know, and you had to study, and you had to be diligent. So blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And how many different translations do we have? So many. Lots. How many commentaries? How many concordances? Think of what Paul and the early apostles and the early church would have done if they just had their hands on one Bible. How precious would that have been? Chapters and verses? Wow. You mean I could carry that? I don't have to carry a cartload of scrolls? 22 scrolls, 27 scrolls in the New Testament, 22 in the Old. You have this cart. Just a minute, and I just scramble through and find my scroll that had that particular scripture on it. And even then, I'd have to go through and try to find where it is. Now we have chapters and verses. And we have multiple Bibles. What a blessing. Blessed are your eyes. Don't take it for granted, brethren or students, because that's awesome. So, as we study the book, as we study religion, please understand what it means, what it is. Please understand how it has been distorted, how it's been corrupted, how Satan the devil tries to blind the minds of people so that they have no opportunity to see God's wonderful way by giving them a substitute, giving them a fake religion. And as we study these, I'll try to be very honorable to them because that's part of the reason I wrote my book, what I say at the beginning, with Doug Rummel from the Columbus area. Now he lives up there, but he was my teaching assistant. And what I try to do, I try to present it fairly. And most of what I've discovered out of their own writings. I've discovered their own teachings from them, not from what others say about them, and certainly not from what antagonists say about them. Tried not to say, well, this person hates the Buddhists, so let me listen to him. This person hates the Shintoists, let me quote what he has to say. Try to take it from fair, neutral sources, so that we give them a fair hearing, but that we still hold them up to the light of God's Word. And that's what we will do. Okay, I'm going to give you about 10 minutes. I guess we can stop the tape if somebody wants to stop it back there, because it'll just run in the recording area. For those out in the tape land, you may want to write yourself what you think religion means. What does religion mean to you today? And the way I would start it out is how you always thought about religion as you were growing up and what you now believe based on your belief, not on what I said. Some of what I said you want to include, that's up to you. But what religion means to you. Just the title of it is What Religion Means to Me. And you can write a paragraph, you can write two. I don't need a big expose. All right? I'll give you about 10 minutes. That'll take you to 25 after. Then you can take... If you're done early, you could take your break early. I'll give you till about 2:32. Try to come back 7-minute break in between, and we'll go ahead and begin on tribal religion. Yes, ma'am. Okay, if we're ready to record, we're ready to go with class. We'll talk about tribal religion, the first of the world religions we'll cover. We call it tribal, some call it primal, P-R-I-M-A-L. It's because it's a very basic form of religion and not considered to be as so sophisticated as some of the others. Just as an overview, teaser, would you like to worship God out of fear? Would you like to believe your destiny was already decided? Would you like to have nothing eternal to look forward to? Would you like to have layers of gods to worship? Would you like to see spirits in nature and objects? This would be tribal religion. They are heavily animistic, which means they see objects and spirits behind things. They primarily are in underdeveloped areas of the world. Areas of the world where there's not been a lot of education, where there's not been a lot of contact with others. They fulfill their destiny now is what they believe, and that comes from this book on African primal religions, which talks about from the African point of view. That if you live up to what you're supposed to be, and what are you supposed to be? I'm not sure. Maybe you're supposed to bear a child or two. Maybe you're supposed to be a tribal warrior. Maybe you're supposed to be the chief cook and bottle washer there. Whatever your particular role is to be in life, if you fulfill that and you die honorably, then you have fulfilled your destiny in life. This worship is largely out of fear of the gods. So their worship is to keep the gods away from them. They worship God out of fear, or the gods out of fear. Keep them away from me. Yeah. Pay the medicine men to help them understand what's going on, particularly with the generalized gods. I'll talk with you a little bit more about that. There's nothing eternal to look forward to. We already mentioned that. Destiny is already decided. Your destiny is already decided, what you're going to become. Worship would tend to be more personal than communal. So you worship God in your individual way, but with your whatever little shrine you have at your place and whatever prescriptions are given to you by the witch doctors or the medicine men or the shamans as to how you could appease the generalized gods. And if you do that, you could be safe. And you definitely want to stay away from witches or those who deal in black magic because you don't want to cross their paths in a wrong way. There's a belief in a soul or two, perhaps. The belief being that you have one soul that's released and goes to where other souls go. And you have another soul that goes and hovers around the family plot or the family dwelling. And it stays there. So there is ancestor worship. So that there are ancestor gods that are around the area, that stay around. That's their belief. And their chief concerns are nature, life, sex, and death. That sounds like many of our teasing you, but nature, life, sex, and death. Concerned with what happens in life, what happens in the promulgation of life. These are the issues. Now, do you have your handout? Did I give you a handout on this? You do have a handout on tribal. You didn't. Do you want to ask your mom where those are? There should be a handout on tribal religion. I think she probably has them. Chief concerns are nature, life, and sex. You'll get all this, so you don't have to worry about taking down too many notes at this point. Here you see some totem poles. You see a totem pole here. Some type of an animal. Obviously, it's been magnified in its either ugliness or its severity. Other pictures here. Totems were used in tribal religion. Many times they associated with whatever type of animal is supposed to be the tribal mascot, or what you want to say. We do the same thing. So you have the Chicago Bears, and you have the Cleveland Indians, and you have other teams that are uncivilized like the Pittsburgh Steelers are. They're very civilized. You know, they make steel. They do things. They're hardworking. Right, Jody? Yeah. They're very hardworking, fine people there. And anyway, Mr. Thompson wanted me to mention to you that if you're not a Steelers fan, it doesn't mean you won't be in the kingdom. It just means you'll have a harder time getting there. So he said to please tell you about that. Anyway, totem poles associating with a particular animal, a particular item, a particular object, and setting that up as a standard for them. Now, there are eight common traits in tribal religions. Eight common traits in tribal religions. And for those out on in tape land or CD land, I was describing an upright pole that had carved to look like a bird sticking out and maybe an uglier face, even a demonic face below it. And that was set up right by a house or a hut so that that would be to them a symbol of their particular religion, their particular tribe perhaps. So eight common traits of tribal religions. Number one is animism. Spirits and forces in creation. So there are spirits and forces in the creation of God or the created world. So that they see each individual object or many of the objects, not every single one of them, having some type of a spirit force behind it. Second is magic. Magic, which again is trying to get nature to do one's will. Try to get nature to do one's will. So what one could we talk about in the USA? When there's a drought in Indian territory, what might they do? How about a rain dance? You know, dance around the circle and moving their feet up and down and maybe painting themselves with white or whatever and as they march around. A rain dance. So that's what they would go through. Kath, did we have the handouts on tribalism? Oh, I thought you mentioned that you thought you had those. Oh, okay. Well, I don't have this one. I have one copy here if you want to take it. I don't know if I have it. I didn't bring it in. I didn't bring it in with me. I don't think I have one. Let me see. If I do, I'll pause for a moment. Did you hand out even the other one? Did you hand out this? Do you all have this one on tribal religions? Okay. That you can copy right away. And I think I may have. Let me just see if I took. Yeah, what am I? That's the last part of it. It's not, you need the other handout. Here it is. Okay, so back again on our coverage. So magic, attempting to make force nature to do your will. Because they do have nature gods. One of the gentlemen who came and instructed us mentioned about the different types of gods that they have, and they have layers of gods, such as the personal gods, ancestor gods, tribal gods, that would be the local priest and priestesses, generalized gods. Occasionally a witch doctor will be the one to understand these gods. Generalized gods might be the storm, the clouds, the rain, the sun, anything to try to influence them. They had their witch doctors to prescribe things, dances, and incantations that might do so. And then they had the supreme god above that. Divination, trying to see into the future and to manipulate it through mediums. Trying to see into the future, so divination. And shamans and witch doctors will talk a little bit about, to become a shaman, a person almost has to go crazy. But they say it's a craziness that they must control. And the way they describe it, it describes it perfectly as a person who is overtaken by an outside spirit. That if they don't learn to control that spirit will control and possess them. And it says they go through this struggle and that they have to become, if they're going to become a shaman or a witch doctor. That's pretty scary stuff. Anyway... they try to see into the future and manipulate it through mediums. Taboo. Now, if any of you are fans of the Brady Bunch reruns that have been run 6,000 times, and I've seen it probably a dozen times, when they went to Hawaii, they found an object that was called taboo. And it was, they weren't supposed to have it, but everyone who had it brought bad luck to them until they took it back to its rightful place. Taboo. Certain objects and actions need to be avoided so they don't bring curses from the spirit world. Totems. We talked about those already. Identifying with nature, a particular creature, by making images of them and posting them. Sacrifice. This is one of the most common practices of religion. When do we do our sacrifice? Physical sacrifices, what do? We take an offering on the holy days. Physical sacrifices, what do? We drive out of our way to pick up a friend and bring them to church. Physical sacrifices, what do? We serve on the social committee, or we serve on the cleanup committee, or we serve on a setup committee. Those are sacrifices. Every time you give up your time and give up your life, you've sacrificed. Now, they sacrifice things. In some cases, they sacrifice people. Most common practice is giving a gift to the spirit, often in an attempt to appease that spirit. And some of the sacrifices involved people, involved sacrificing human beings. I have a quote here. Let's see if I can find it real quickly for you. From many peoples, many faiths. It talked about they offered a human victim to the earth goddess. The sacrificed person was supposed to be a volunteer, but was often bought from his parents as a child. After he had been set apart for this grim vocation, he lived happily for years. Like the bear cub, he was well treated and looked upon as especially consecrated. Finally, at a great festival also marked by an orgy to promote fertility, another important aspect of agricultural religion, the victim was decked with butter and flowers. They buttered him up, in other words. Bad news, okay. The tribesmen danced around him, praying loudly for good crops and weather. After he was drugged with opium and killed, the priests cut his body carefully into pieces. These were buried with great ceremony in the fields to promote fertility. That's in Bengal, Indian subcontinent, the India subcontinent. In Fiji, a Tuber agricultural society, captives taken in battle were killed as sacrifices. As in many other places, it was considered auspicious to place a human sacrifice under the foundations of a new building or to kill a victim in connection with the launching of a new boat. So they didn't just break champagne. Why waste the champagne? Kill a person. You know, again, when you think about sacrifice, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, and I say that to be facetious. Or victims were taken in that were taken in war were baked and distributed throughout the victorious kingdom for a feast. Chiefs prided themselves on how many men they had eaten. In all of this, it is clear that human sacrifice means a transfer of power from a victim to the sacrificer or his works, a concept that is sketched in the murders that mark the beginning of the agriculture in myth, in stories. So they actually did that. There was probably human sacrifice today. Some think even among the Satanists that there are human sacrifices today. At least cats disappear, pet cats and animals disappear, especially on times when Satanists are having their meetings so that they could do. My parents and I visited the House of Gold in West Virginia. I don't know where, maybe some of you people used to travel back and forth. I think it's between Wheeling, near Moundsville, between Wheeling and Pittsburgh. And they had a big sign up, House of Gold, come visit. So I said, hey, this is in my religion, Hinduism, that type of thing. Let's go. So my dad, my mom, myself, my daughters, my wife, so all six of us drove over there. We drove into this place and my mom and my wife and I think one of the daughters stayed in the car and locked the doors because we could see people walking along there. And then later on, we found out that people who had visited that area never returned, that it was like a commune, like a Hindu commune. And they had all their books that they had to sell. Beautiful facility, a lot of it made out of gold. Up there in the mountains there. I think it's closed down now and shut down now because of enough bad press in that area. But once again, sacrifice, giving a gift to a spirit to try to influence or appease it. Rites of passage, R-I-T-E-S, rites of passage. This is celebrating various life moments by various rituals. Now, such as puberty, marriage, and so on, things that they had to do when they turned to a certain age. And I had this article I was going to share with you about circumcision. One of their rites of passage involves circumcision. It's from Many People's Many Faiths. It says, appropriately, initiation is a painful trial like birth and death. Among the Papuans about Finch Harbor in New Guinea, the initiation ceremony for all youths was held every 10 to 18 years. The boy who underwent it ranged in age from 4 to 20. The central feature, as in many such rites around the world, was circumcision. More exactly, a ritual death and redemption of which circumcision is a lasting token. So cutting off the foreskin of a male penis was considered to be a great sacrifice. And it is when you're older, from what I understand. And the only way I understand it is because when I went to England as a senior student, transfer student in the third year of the college over there, I was on the visiting program, and so was my friend. My friend received a letter from a man who requested a visit because he had questions from various things about the Bible. So we often went out and made these new contacts. He went out to this man. One of the questions was, should I circumcise myself or not if I want to be a member or in good standing with God? And when my friend got there, the man had circumcised himself. And he was very sore. Okay? Very sore. So, little kids, when they're done at age 8 days, or doctors do it at a young age, they don't really feel it that much because their body still has enough of the numbness to it that it doesn't affect it too badly. But when you're older, very difficult. So these kids had to be circumcised between 4 and 20. Now, also, women were mutilated in some of the Arabic countries and the Islamic countries because they thought that cutting out the woman's clitoris would keep her from cheating on her husband. So they would literally, and the people who did it mutilated the woman's body to do it. I was watching the other night on one of the channels, and it was a history channel, one of them was talking about rites of passage. And what they had to do to young girls when they came to the age of puberty in one of the tribes, and how they had to kneel there, how they had to be washed down clean, put on this special garment, and they would not sleep for about 3 days. They would keep them up. They would have to dance for hours, like 10 hours. They'd have to kneel for like 10 hours in a row. And it was to harden them up, and they had to look down all the time, and they could not change facial expression throughout the whole like 3-day to 4-day ritual. And I didn't see it all, but I saw them doing certain things to them, which probably wasn't real nice, trying to initiate them for womanhood. So you have to understand there are things that occur in our lives. What are some of the rites of passage that occur in American lives? When you think about them. I'm sorry? 16, you get to drive. What did you get to do before you got to drive? What was your earlier thing you drove? A bicycle, learning how to ride a bike. Even before that, what does your mother take you in and usually cries when the person does something to you? Your first haircut, and I have my curls from my first haircut. And the mother's crying because the kid's crying because he's not used to people grabbing his hair and doing something to his hair. So you have the first haircut that is ever done. So you have haircuts. You have learning how to ride a bike. You have learning how to drive a car. You have high school graduation. You have all these different events that occur, college graduation, getting married, engagement, getting married, a lot of rituals that take place around those particular periods of time. And that's the same idea in rites of passage. Now, religiously, what do we do? Some of the rites that aren't necessary. What do you do when a person is first converted, his first springtime experience is Passover, washing feet, taking bread and wine. So that's a new experience. That's kind of a rite of passage. He has now become a member of God's body, the body of Christ. So there are lots of rituals around that. Number 8, worship of ancestors. The worship of ancestors. The soul of ancestors live on. The souls live on. And so there is a need to worship and to please the dead. So there's a need to please them so that no harm will come. Once again, you notice the negative side of this, so that no harm will come. There's more of the keep the God away from me, keep the ancestor gods away from me, keep the rain god away from me, keep him doing good, but don't let him frown upon me. All those have to do with the way, the traits, the 8 common traits of these tribal religions. Appease them, and so that you may receive benefits. So worship of ancestors can make a difference. Okay, here, take a look at some of the gods. Personalized gods, the individual gods that you might have, basically stemming from your family. The personalized gods that you might have. Let's see, I have a note in here. Ancestors, the family spirit dwells there. Idols that can be carried about or preserve the preserved dead. Maybe ashes or whatever, some people do that. Tribal gods. So you have the tribal gods that people worship, whatever that particular animal is, that totem that they have. You have general gods, hunting, land, elements of nature. Witch doctors then come and provide the practices to help understand the will of these gods. You have the supreme God, the recognition of one great God. And I have a quote in here. It says, when the spirits don't answer, let's see if I find it real quickly for you. Yeah. This was the actual thing. It says, probably the reason early students of African religion thought that God was remote was because among African peoples, there's very little ordered worship as God. Shrines to the supreme deity are very rare, and cults in his name are non-existent. Instead, as we will see, the organized worship involves cults of deities, secret societies, ancestors, and so on. But among the African peoples, the supreme deity is called upon directly in their prayers, especially in their moments of personal need. Direct prayer to God is more common in West Africa than among the Bantu-speaking peoples in Central Africa, where individuals turn to God as a last resort when the ancestors and hero gods have failed. British missionary John Taylor tells of the leader of a hunting expedition. After two unsuccessful weeks, the native leader said, "I am tired of asking the spirits. Let's pray to God." So they see a supreme God above all that. Now, again, the view of that supreme God may not be anywhere near what the Bible teaches of him, but they recognize a supreme God. They have creation stories about how a greedy human tried to take too much food. Now, if you boil that story down, what did God tell Adam and Eve? You may eat of all the trees in the garden except this one. But they wanted to take of that one. So if you have 99.44% of all the produce, but you've got to take that 0.56% produce, 56.100% produce, what's wrong with you? To me, you're greedy, okay? Here's some of the names that are used. I have a whole article that I'm not going to be able to give to you, but an article written by one of my students in times past. And he goes through and gives all the various names. He talked about the god, African myths, and one of them was the names of these gods. Let me share with you some of the names. These are names that are used by those in Africa. The Ancient of Days. Remember where that's found in the book of Daniel? God is called the Ancient of Days because you know what? If you never die and age has no effect on you, you're always days, years, months, weeks, months are all passing by and you're still the same. You're called the Ancient of Days. The Self-Existent One. Moffat, in his translation, calls God the Eternal One. The one who is self-existent. God is called I am. He's not called I was. He's not called I will be. Because the I am is always present. He's self-existent. The limitless one. You know, what God is called Almighty. El Shaddai. God can do anything. The Almighty. He's called the Creator. He's called the Giver of Breath. What did God do when he created the first man? He breathed into him the breath of life. And he also is called the one who gives the seasons. Now you can look in the scriptures and see right at the beginning, why did he set the sun and the moon? For days, times, and seasons. So you have that. And I thought that was really interesting. Another one that this fellow points out, he says, the one you meet everywhere. Remember the scripture in the Psalms that says, where can I go from your spirit? If I go here, you're there. If I go there, if I go down in the earth, you're there. If I go down in the water, you're there. If I go up into the mountains, you're there. Where can I go from your spirit? So this one says, the one you meet everywhere. Another one was the giver of rain and sunshine, the one who thunders, the fire lighter, or the one who brings life, and the one who brings the seasons. Shamans and witch doctors. Take a look at this. Shamans and witch doctors. There's a shaman over here with a bear skin all over him. Shamans were interesting people. In fact, there are still many shamans out in the world today. I knew I had this. Sometimes they're called witches, and sometimes they're called witch doctors. But let's take a look at this particular one. A shaman is a Siberian word. It's not really an African word. It's those who are set apart to receive special powers to deal with the spirits. They're also called medicine men or witch doctors. Initiation rites, I have seen many peoples, many faiths, and I have that here because I want to share this with you. I also have an article called, the title of it is, There's a Shaman in Chicago. It shows a man who looks like a regular, well-established businessman. And it shows that well-established businessman later on turns into a shaman. And he goes about and does all these incantations and so on to keep his spiritual connection. I want to read to you about shamans. This comes from many peoples, many faiths. There are those who are singled out by the divine to receive special ecstatic powers for dealing with spiritual things. These are the persons called shamans, or less precisely, medicine men or witch doctors. The word shaman is Siberian, and it is in that land of endless birch and evergreen forests and broad rivers, cobalt skies, dark sub-zero winters that its classic form is found. Although shamanism, or closely related phenomena, appears in most parts of the earth, indeed it could be argued that shamanism is the prototype of much of the religious world. It talks about, let's look at a few of the performances and see. Peter Freuchen in his Book of the Eskimos describes a shaman seance he attended. He emphasizes that the shaman, who was named Sorquak, prepared seriously for the exercise by fasting and meditation in the cliffs. When you think of a shaman, you think of a person who separates himself and goes off by himself. Sorquak was to contact a god who dwelt beneath the earth to find out why the tribe had been suffering a series of accidents. Nonetheless, he opened the session by telling those who attended they were a bunch of fools for coming, that nothing he did would have any truth in it, and so forth. The audience responded with cries of belief and encouragement. Shaman then sat naked upon a sealskin on the ledge of an igloo, and his assistant bound him tightly in sealskin thongs. His drum was placed beside him, and the lights, except for one small fire, were put out. Then he began to sing, and his voice grew louder and louder. Soon it was accompanied by the beat of a drum and the rustle of sealskin, which seemed to be flying about the room. The awful din rose to a crescendo, which people joining in singing. His own voice became fainter and seemed to be coming from farther and farther away. The assistant suddenly put out the lights, and they noticed that the audience was ecstatic, eyes gleaming, body twisting to the music of the shaman's song, like participants in a revival. Again, whole idea is to get you mesmerized. Let your mind go vacant and welcome in anything that can take you over. Even more remarkable, the shaman himself was gone, his place on the empty ledge empty except for the drum and sealskin. Among the crowd, the spiritual intensity grew, with people experiencing seizures, speaking in strange words. Sound like Pentecostal type meeting, perhaps, including a special seance language in which persons and objects are referred to by alternative terms. So then, again, what they saw after the performance, this man said to the author of the book, it was just lies and tricks. Wisdom of our ancestors is not in me. Do not believe any of it. So he says, some people might perform trickery, and of course, if you get people to mesmerize themselves, that might work. These accounts should make evident that the shaman is distinguished from other types of religious specialists, such as the priest or sorcerer, in part by the dramatic quality of the performance. However, in fact, the shaman seems to and often does undergo psychic and physical changes attendant upon altered states of consciousness. They go on and describe what happens to them. It says, the process of becoming a shaman is sufficiently violent to cause a person to speak in an initiatory psychopathology. Cause this other person to speak of it as an initiatory psychopathology. The future shaman's career begins typically with a, quote, call from God or the spirit, perhaps another shaman showing him the way. in the form of voices and strange impulses or seizures. For a time, unable to escape from the supernatural world for which he is not prepared, he may be tormented by cruel spirits in his head and body. He may suffer extremes of anxiety and rapture, wander about the village, disassociated manner, have fits, be unable to eat, drink, even become criminal. He is, in a word, what we would call insane. But in terms of his own culture, he is one marked by the gods as a possible candidate for a mighty vocation. However much he may want to merely be normal, that can never be. The gods will not let their fingering out of a person be scorned. He must either serve them or face the unspeakable terrors of their punishment in mind and body. Even so, he will not necessarily succeed in becoming a shaman. There's a great test that lies ahead. He's already in the spiritual world. He now must acquire the power to master it. See, they already have a hold of him. What he must do is control it. He has no choice. He must master it or it will destroy him. He can acquire this power only with the help of one who has it. He must find an initiator, either a great shaman in this world or a spirit supernatural ally in the other, who will impart to him the techniques of control. In our terms, he must conquer his sickness, make it work for him. It must continue to produce the knowledge-giving visions of the spiritual world, or the subjective world, if one prefers, but only when he requests it to do so. He must become an insanity which he can turn off or on at will, so as to learn the things only this state can teach, but not be enslaved by it. Now, I don't like demonism. I don't like being around demonism. But I can tell you that smacks of demonism. Just giving yourself up so that something could control you, and you want to finally be a wizard or a witch that you control it. But they're in touch. And there are people that tell me that they come from families of witches. Those witches will not leave their families alone until they're in God's church and solidly, faithfully trying to walk with God and keeping them at bay. Because they want that much to keep that person in that same loop and have that same influence. All right, I'll stop there. We'll finish tribal religions on Thursday and move into our next religion of Hinduism after that. Thanks for being a great class, and I'll see you tomorrow morning.